Okay, well, this evening we do indeed come to now finish our time in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 106 questions down, just one to go. We'll look together in order to do that at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is contained in the second half of Matthew 6:13. I've noted in prior weeks that depending, of course, on which translation of the scriptures you're holding, well, you may have noticed while I've been reading the phrase, it's not always included there in the main text. Sometimes it's missing, or there's a footnote that will have it listed down below. And so I wanted to, of course, address that just for a minute before we move into the sermon. The whole matter really boils down to the question of which set of ancient manuscripts of the scriptures are most reliable. Maybe not the most interesting topic offhand or something I want to talk at length tonight, but there are indeed various old manuscripts, copies of the scriptures that we look to whenever we're saying, well, what does the Word of God say? And some looking at these believe, well, that conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not original. It's because they look at some of the very old manuscripts and they say, well, it's not there. And they look at writings from some ancient church fathers, those like Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, and say they wrote about the Lord's Prayer, but they didn't write about this. And so they conclude that that line must have been added by the early church, sort of a neat way to wrap up the prayer. But then there are others who believe the phrase is indeed original. They say, well, it's true, some of those old manuscripts don't have this verse in it. But we look at other very ancient and reliable manuscripts, and it is there. And then we can look to some of the church fathers, and we find that while some of them don't mention it, there are others that do. Chrysostom would be one very notable example who does write about this ending as being part of the Lord's Prayer. And not only so, but we can look back to the practice of the early church, who had a very high regard for the scripture, and we find that they did indeed use the end of this prayer in their worship. And when we put all of that together, then many conclude, you know, given that the early church had such a high regard for scripture, it's really more likely that this phrase was original and accidentally dropped by some than that the early church, who honored God's word, chose to just add to it because they thought this would be a nice ending to the prayer. Not only so, but you can look at our Westminster standards and you find that they do indeed consider this to be original. It's contained in question 107 as part of the Lord's Prayer. You put all of that together, and without going deeper into it, my own conclusion anyway, the Westminster standards conclusion is that this is indeed original, that this is part of Scripture. It ought to be considered part of the authoritative Word of God. And so I intend to teach and preach it as such. And that's good, because otherwise we wouldn't be able to cover question 107 of the Shorter Catechism. We just have to go home now. But we don't have to do that. And so let me read from Matthew 6 first, the Word of our God, beginning in verse 7. I'll read down through verse 15 so we can kind of grab the whole section we've been considering for several weeks now, including the second half of verse 13. And then we'll go on to read question 107. First then, Matthew 6, from the Word of the Lord. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, this is then the Word of God from Matthew 6. And looking at that last bit of the Lord's Prayer, question 107 asks, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And it answers the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. teacheth us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. That then is what we'll be looking at together tonight here, Lord willing. During the Scottish Reformation, a name that you'll well recognize, the man John Knox confidently declared what you may have heard, one man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. And we look back at that part of history and we look and see, indeed, God so powerfully used that man's prayers that it led the Roman Catholic Queen Mary to say, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. I fear his prayers more than all the armies of Europe. Knox was known as a man constantly in prayer, and indeed he was used by the Lord to sort of shake the gates of hell and to spark a reformation that really, the impact of which is hard to overstate, even down to our very own day. Our own nation and government has been affected by it. Knox was an example of the kind of person whose prayers, they were marked by an unusual boldness, a certain confidence. And my guess is we could each think of someone or maybe some people in our lives who are kind of like that. We hear them pray. And we listen as they speak to God and we say, wow, you know, what does that person have that I'm missing? Or we wonder, how can I pray? How can I learn to pray like that? Not arrogantly, not with presumption, but with this seeming this strong sense that God is listening and he may well shake things up in the world as a result of this. Well, it was along that line that the Puritan Matthew Henry, he told us, it's our duty to plead with God in prayer, to go to him with our mouth full of arguments, right, boldly to the Lord. And he said, if we're going to do that, the best pleas in prayer, he said, are those that are taken from God himself and from that which he has made known. In other words, Henry was saying, if you want to have that kind of bold prayer, you've got to be ready to go to God and to plead with him. And if you want to do that, he says, well, prayer is best strengthened by filling it with what God has revealed about himself, taking his word and making that the ground upon which we then build our prayers, right? Confident he will answer me because I'm bringing his own word back to him. I think that's a fitting description of what he's teaching us in the Lord's Prayer tonight, teaching us that our confidence in prayer, it needs to be grounded in this worshipful confession of what God has revealed in his word, that he is an eternally reigning king in whom we are praying. The very, very first word in the conclusion, just to step back a minute, does teach us that when we pray, we ought to ground our prayers somewhere. In other words, it's teaching us what Henry said, that there is a certain sort of argument that goes into the way that we pray. The very first word we read in verse 13b is for, or because, right? For, yours is the kingdom. That's the language of argument, of logic, and of reasoning, right? It links the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer with everything that preceded it by making this the ground, right? Everything we just said, I'm asking all that, I'm believing you're going to answer it, Lord, for, because of what I'm about to say. Jesus is saying, go to your Father, ask for these things because of this conclusion. So he's showing us, where can I gain confidence that my God will be exalted in the earth, answering the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Where can I gain confidence that my God is going to meet my daily needs, answering the second three petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Jesus takes all of that, all that he has taught us to ask for from the hand of our Heavenly Father, and now he says, you can pray for those things with rock-solid confidence because of what he wants to teach us in the conclusion. So he's laying groundwork here. He's saying there is a foundation for you to stand on when you pray, and you need to know what it is. Get a feel for that. You could picture somebody building a house, building a building, right, for commercial purposes. Right, when it's time to build, you never go out there and you say, well, let's slap some windows up here, boys, right? We'll just put a pole in the ground and put a window on it. You don't start that way. You don't say, let's put some insulation up, or even let's put up framework. Why not? Because all of that would be useless. It'd just fall down if it didn't have first a solid foundation. First the foundation, first the groundwork has to be in place, and then you can build on top of that. Then you can say, with this down, we can build something that we know will last. We're confident it will stand. Well, it's the same way here. Jesus is saying you can have strong confidence in your prayers when you're putting them on a good foundation. Ground your pleas in the right place, and you'll be able to go to God boldly, believing he's going to hear and answer this. So it means when we come into prayer, there is a certain sort of art about it. Not that we're trying to impress God. I don't mean to say that. We're not persuading him, right? I'll speak fancily and now you'll hear me. But we're coming to him in a certain way. We're coming to him with a certain confidence. We don't just rush in and rush out again. There is, of course, time when you just need to throw up what they call an arrow prayer, right? You need just, Lord, please help me, right? I don't know what to say. Please, please help me. But as a general rule, our prayer life shouldn't just consist of, I go to God real quick, I list off all the things that I want him to do, and then I'm gone. We're to come to him thoughtfully. We're to come to him considering the basis for our belief that he hears us and he can answer us, and then laying hold of that claim, because it strengthens our hearts and it makes us bold to present our request to him. So Jesus wants us to know you can have that solid footing when you come to the Lord in prayer. He's teaching us ground them in the right place. And assuming that sounds good, well, I want to do that. Yeah, I want to be able to pray boldly. I want to have my prayers grounded in the right place. Well, the question is, upon what should we build our prayers? What is that foundation? And Jesus goes on to reveal, well, our prayers ought to be grounded, he says, in a recognition of our God's eternal reign. Right? Our God's eternal reign. He says, bring these petitions to your Father, for because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so first he says your prayers should grow up out of this realization. Your God is the one true sovereign king of heaven and earth. Right? Yours is the kingdom. He holds universal power, ruling over all things. There is not a speck of dust in the universe. There is not a mighty nation in the world that God is not ruling over. There's not a politician as loudly and irreverently as they talk on TV that are not directly under his control. He rules over the world. He rules over his people in a special way. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He has a particular eye to our welfare, a design for our good, a readiness to help us who are his children. And he's going to reign, he says, one day in a kingdom of glory, the assurance that all his enemies will be removed from the earth, that his saints will be gathered to him, that we will reign with him, he says, in glory forever. So we know to him belongs a kingdom. He is a mighty king. Christ is called, of course, King of Kings, the Supreme King. And when we come to pray then, we are being given access to the throne room of one who reigns over everything that exists, everything that ever happens, without exception. A 5-minute audience with the president or the ruler of some nation would seem a really strange thing for one of us. Right? Brian might have met the president. I don't know about the rest of us. I don't know the president. I've never met any high political figure. But it would seem odd for one of us to be allowed to come before such a figure and just present our requests and tell them our ideas and what we think should happen in the world. And yet here is the King of Kings saying, you can come before me and speak, and I'll listen. Our little prayers are uttered in the courts of a king who has absolute authority. That should embolden us, right? When we pray, that should really embolden us when we pray. You think, I can't do anything about this situation. I don't know how to fix it. I want to help that person, but I have no idea what to do. But here is a king for whom all things are possible. He has infinite knowledge, absolute wisdom, complete power. He can do something, and we get to talk to him. So our God is indeed the King of Kings. He's all powerful. We say, yours is the kingdom and the power. Right? So not only does he have as king the right or the authority to enforce his will, but he has the power to actually do it. He can bring it about. When God speaks, it happens. Dutch theologian Herman Witsius comments, he says, he is able to subdue, conquer, and make obedient to his will all the enemies of his kingdom. Not the worst enemy that you know, the most vile slander of God's name in the world, he can turn them. He turned you. He turned me. He goes on and says he's able to preserve his own peculiar people. He can care for us. He's able to render subservient to their advantage, to use for our good, everything in heaven, in earth, and sea, even in hell itself. He's able to answer our prayers and fulfill our just and holy desires. He's essentially just trying to say he can do anything. Nothing is impossible for your God. Irresistible force. Our prayers. When you pray, you're alone in your home. And the atheist or the rebel against God looks at it and says, what is that fool doing up in his or her home there, kneeling down in the dark corner, uttering? Well, you're talking to one so powerful that when he determines to do something, there is no creature in heaven or earth or hell below that can hinder him. So we can have this great confidence, right? Nothing I ask could ever be too hard for him. He is a great king with all authority. He has all power. And not only that, but we're told he is and ought to be known as glorious, which fits in a strange way there. We say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. He's unlike fallen people. We sometimes want to be shown glorious. We want people to applaud us. We want people to speak well of us. And usually we're not worthy of that kind of mention. But God is worthy to be glorified in the earth. And he gets glory when his people call out to him and he answers and he does mighty things. It's right that he should be glorified because he is glorious. Hopefully we desire that. He also desires that, to fill the earth with praises for his name. So as we're presenting requests, we're grounding them in his word. We're saying, Lord, you've said that this honors you, so will you please do it? We have reason to believe that he also wants this. It's not just that he has authority to do it. It's not just that he has power to do it. God wants to be glorified in the earth. And that's what I'm pleading for. So I have every reason to believe my heart is aligned with his will. He'll do it. Our requests are delivered to the God who he desires what is rightfully his. That the world would look and say, he is glorious. He would be seen wonderful as he hears our petitions. All of this the case at every time, every place, wherever we go, whatever we face. Right? Jesus reminds us he is eternal. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. It's never not true. He's always reigned in power and glory. Psalm 93:2, his throne is established from of old, right? He is from everlasting, we're told. We know he sits on the throne now, Christ having ascended into heaven, has been seated at the right hand of the Father, given all authority in heaven and earth. But he reigns there. He rules over his people. He rules over the world. We're told his enemies will be made his footstool. The Father said, sit here until I do that, till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Means the one who is reigning over the world is the same one who bled for your sins. That's a sweet thing to know. Why is this happening to me today? As a cry out in prayer, and here comes the sweet comfort of knowing it's happening because the sovereign one who also died for me, who loves me deeply, has determined this is for my good. And I know that also, as I voice my prayers, they pass through his hands, as it were, to the Father. I'm going to him through Christ. I know that I am going to a God whose heart is full of love for me and reigns always for my good. His is the kingdom forever and ever. Revelation pictures for us in Revelation 19, that wonderful scene. There will come that day when the Son will return in triumph. He'll judge his enemies. He'll rule as king over all in perfect power and glory. It says he'll be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So from eternity past to our lives now, eternity future, he is king. He reigns. He rules. Nothing ever sits outside the bounds of his sovereignty. That ought to fill us with confidence then. There's nothing I'm facing today, nothing I'm praying about, nothing that's going to happen as a result of this prayer that is going to be outside the will of my God. Nobody can overcome him. I think I'm hurting as I pray. I desperately want an answer and I haven't got it today. And then you wake up tomorrow, I still haven't got the answer I'm waiting for. But you can trust still, your king sits on the throne. The kingdom is his forever. He has heard my prayer. He is doing what is right with it, even if I can't see it yet. All of this is meant to teach us as we pray that we can have great confidence. We come to him remembering these sort of things, telling them to him. We become bold to present our requests, and we become deep in our trust in him. We can rest knowing if this God has heard my prayers, I don't need to worry. I can leave them in his hands. I can pray for his kingdom to come in the first petition. We know it's going to happen. Why? Because now as we reach the end, we say, yours is the kingdom. Of course your kingdom's going to come. You're the rightful king. We pray for his will to be done in the earth. We know ultimately, that's going to happen. He's going to bring people in now. Ultimately, he will fill the earth with his people because he's all powerful. Nothing can resist him. We pray for his name to be hallowed. I want you to be set apart and acknowledged as holy. We know he recognizes as well that he is glorious, that his name will be magnified in all the world. And we pray for our daily needs, hopefully to that end, that we can worship him, that we can praise him. And we trust, well, he'll supply us. Right? He has every ability to supply me. I have no reason to doubt or to fear. It's that sort of knowledge, right, that God is sovereign, that he is the king. It's that sort of knowledge in part that gave Jesus such boldness, I think, as he stands before Pontius Pilate. I mean, here's this governor. He has great earthly authority, right? He's surely feared by the people over whom he rules. And rightly so. I mean, Pontius Pilate is a legitimate civil authority. He does have the power to put to death or to say you're free. And yet, when it really gets down to it, what is he? He's a man. He's a man under the rule of a far greater king. And so as Jesus stands before him, Pilate informs him, of course, you're not going to talk to me. You really, really should be more afraid, he basically says. You know that I can have you put to death. And Jesus confidently answers him, saying, you have no authority at all except for what has been given to you by God. And so you're not going to do anything to me that my Father has not decreed. He doesn't fear. He could stare down a man who is holding a death sentence over him and maintain confidence. You're not going to thwart my Father's plan. I'm not afraid of you. And now we have that same Jesus at our Father's side as our advocate. He's pleading his death in our behalf. We have every reason to be confident. He's for us. God is with us. He is for us as we pray. We have his commitment, don't we? Romans 8:28, a verse I love to quote all the time. He's working everything together for our good. We have that assurance. So we recognize all of it, and we can heartily agree with question 107 of our catechism. It says, this conclusion teaches us something. It says to take our encouragement in prayer from God only. Be encouraged because of who he is. And in our prayers that we ought to praise him. That we ought to ascribe to him kingdom and power and glory. We know about him. We praise him. We seek him and call out to him, taking great encouragement because of whose he is. We think about him, in other words. It's one of the sweetest parts of prayer. I remember when I first became a Christian, all of my prayers, or most of them, of course, you're just learning, right? And so most of them are, it's asking for things. That's natural, and that's a valid part of prayer. He tells us, present your requests. But then as you read the Bible more and as you pray more, doesn't it become the case that the sweetest part of prayer isn't just unburdening those things that you want? That is good. But it's just thinking about the Lord, talking about your God. Maybe you just read a psalm, you read some passage in Scripture and you were struck by something about Him, and then you just praise Him. And it's so sweet to the heart. This is who you are. This is what your life, what you're worthy of. I can't believe you've said you'll do this for me. And then that leads to prayer, doesn't it? Therefore, Lord, will you do this? Will you? Maybe it wasn't what you were planning to pray for that day. But Lord, will you glorify yourself? Help me to be so bold. Help me to witness to this and tell somebody about it today, because this is amazing. It's a beautiful thing. It's all meant to lead up into not just this recognition that our God reigns, but really it's a worshipful confession of His reign. We get down to the end of the prayer and we utter that word. It's easy to just kind of pass by, but confession tells us just what Jesus does. We end our prayer, Amen. It can be a way of just saying, this is true. You should believe what I'm saying. Jesus would frequently say, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. As in, you should believe this. What I'm about to say is true. It's important. So listen. But Amen can also be used to say, yeah, I agree with what has been said. Right? I agree with that. Yes, I want that. May it be so, Lord. And that's how it's being used here in the prayer. We pray to the Lord for these things. Glorify your name in the earth. Meet our needs. You are worthy to be worshipped because you are a great king. I trust you because you have all power. Be glorified, Lord. Amen. Let it be so, Lord. Let it be so. The Catechism says we do that in testimony of our desire and our assurance to be heard. We're saying, I want you to hear these prayers, and I trust that you will. In the context of Jesus giving us the model for this prayer, it means we're not just reciting these words as a matter of habit. It'd be easy to do because we've memorized the Lord's Prayer. Rather, we're contemplating God. We're considering His greatness as the sovereign King. We're pleading for those things that Jesus tells us we ought to request. And then we're adding this sincere, this heartfelt, Amen. Yes, I believe this. I agree with this. I want this. Right, rightly considered, then, this recognition of God's reign, it leads to a worshipful confession. It fills us with confidence and boldness, which we express when we say, Amen. It's funny, in that way, the prayer, as I've thought about it more, it becomes circular. His rule and His power and His glory, Jesus is saying, these things are the ground of your prayer. That's where you're building confidence in your prayer, because these things are true. But then we go back to the beginning of the prayer and we're asking Him, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're asking for the same things to be shown true. So His glory and His being shown a great king, one, He is those things, and so that's the ground of our prayer. But two, we want that to be known, so it's the goal of our prayer, and it's like it just fuels itself. We go round and round. The beginning of our prayer is a glorious God, and the end of our prayer is a glorious God. Right? As in life, as in all things, so in prayer. It's all about God's glory. You are magnificent. Make it known. I believe it. Let it be known in the world. Go back to Witsius one more time. He concludes his comments on this prayer by saying, this doxology instructs us what ought to be the end or the purpose of all our petitions. Not our own advantage, but the manifestation of the kingdom, power, and glory of God. We must begin with the glory of God. We must end with the glory of God. The purpose of the soul to promote the glory of God is the most important part of prayer and gives it all its value. And I would add, it gives us all our confidence that God is sure to be glorified. So if you want to pray with that holy boldness, you want to say, I want that childlike confidence where I go to God and I speak vigorously in His presence. I want to pray as that person who's shaking hell's gates. Just ponder your God. Contemplate Him more. Open up His Word. Go to one of the Psalms that's praising Him. And let it describe your God to you. Just be amazed at Him. And then say those things back to Him. And let that become the beginning of prayer. Right? Look on the glory of God as He has revealed Himself. And you'll find your prayers are starting to rumble with echoes of the power of God, because it's His word coming out of you. You'll know I speak before an unstoppable king. John Knox knew that. You know, his famous prayer, he would go up and he would pray to the Lord saying, "Give me Scotland." And the Lord gave it to him. And that power is not limited to those whose names are well known enough to make it into the history books, right? Martin Luther knew that. He wrote that consistently. He said, "It's not only the clergy, but the simplest saint can storm and shake the gates of hell when they hit their knees." Just give yourself to thinking how great your God is, and you will have the confidence to pray boldly to Him. You'll go to Him like the saints in Revelation. You'll say, "Worthy are You, Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power." And I believe You're going to. Why? Because Yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, truly there is no God but You, nor any king like You. Lord, You spoke and nothing became creation. You speak and Your purpose comes to pass. No one has ever been able to turn back Your mighty and righteous right hand. No one has ever surprised You, thwarted Your design, caught You off guard, or made You unable to accomplish Your plan. Your power is irresistible. Your will is perfect. We praise You, Lord, for the confidence and the encouragement that that gives to us. We thank You, Father, that You who reign forever and ever, whose presence we could never be worthy to enter on our own, You listen to us. You encourage us to speak in Your presence. You hear our prayers and You answer. Lord, we pray that simple thought would grip our minds and leave us utterly overwhelmed. I can speak to God and He will hear me and He will act and do what is right and best. We pray that You would make us therefore a praying people, a people who constantly run into Your presence because You're ready to hear requests large and small. Lord, help us as we do so to remember the one to whom we pray, that we might not ask only small things, but that we would be bold to ask for big things, things that seem far too big for us, but which are as nothing to You, remembering that with You all things are possible, that if You choose to but speak a word, it will be done. Make us then confident. Move us to prayer as a congregation, as families, our presbytery, our denomination, Your church in all the world. Lord, would You pour out a spirit of bold prayer? Revive Your people and begin, Lord, a reformation that speeds across the face of this globe, filling the earth with the glory of Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.